Version of Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 19 and verses 1 through 10 this morning. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we study it together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the Gospel of Luke, and we note the context here. The theme is Christ the Son of Man. We're going to talk a lot about that as we get to verse 10 this morning, that phrase, Son of Man. You have an opening prologue, pre-ministry birth and pre-ministry years, Galilean ministry, and then this long section, Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. We're coming down the stretch as far as his final trip to Jerusalem. And then, of course, triumphal entry last week and the resurrection and post-resurrection appearances. Jesus spent the majority of his ministry doing miracles in combination with teaching that emphasized who he was as the promised divine human Messiah. It is only as we get towards the end of his ministry that we see a pronounced emphasis on the what of the cross. Interesting. You have about a great majority of his ministry emphasizing who he is. And then towards the end, he starts bringing out that he's going to die. But that's really just towards the end. And frankly, even his own apostles did not get the what of the cross until after the resurrection. We sit here on this side of the cross and look back and say, boy, you know, how much of those people know? Nothing, essentially. They didn't know about Jesus. They didn't get Jesus. Even his closest disciples, the apostles, didn't get the truth of his death on the cross and the resurrection till afterwards. So faith in Christ during his earthly ministry was essentially in relationship to who he was, without really understanding the what of that he was to accomplish at the cross. As I said last week, the emphasis in the Gospels is primarily on who Jesus is, and then building on that reality, the what that Jesus did is shown to be all important. Because of who Jesus is, the what of his work on the cross has eternal significance. Because of who he was, God counted Jesus' life, his death, as the God-man, as so valuable that he was a worthy substitute, a worthy substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the entire world. My point is, who Jesus is and what he did cannot be separated. And what flows out of, and the what flows out of the who. And we emphasized that last week, and we'll continue to see that as we continue on. Luke consistently makes it clear that every individual who meets Jesus is faced with a decision over who Jesus is. They are either going to receive him for who he is, or they are going to reject him. They are either going to believe on him as Messiah Lord, or they are going to deny him. That was the issue. You understand what was so offensive to the Jews was not that they were rejecting his death on the cross. That hadn't even happened. They were rejecting his claims of who he was. And when he says to the Jews, if you don't believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins, the issue was who? As we have been trekking with Jesus from Luke 9:51 on, we have been following him to Jerusalem, which entails a journey related to approximately the last 6 months of his life. And we now come to the period of about the last 2 weeks, the last 2 days of his earthly ministry as found in Luke 18 and 19. And in that context, a tremendous emphasis is put on what constitutes the nature of a saving faith. And again, the emphasis that is stressed in context is the who of Jesus. In the end, that is the ultimate issue. There are those who have a true saving faith and those who don't. In chapter 18, this was the issue in the parable of the self-righteous Pharisee in contrast to the humbled tax collector. It was the issue in Jesus using dependent children as an example of who will enter the kingdom. This was the issue in the story of the rich young ruler who refused to humble himself and embrace Jesus as his God. And this was the issue of the blind Bartimaeus who recognized Jesus as Messiah Lord and on that basis, on the basis of his faith, received his sight, both physical and spiritual. Well, that brings us to Luke chapter 19, where we have yet another example of what constitutes the nature of a true saving faith as seen in the conversion of Zacchaeus. There's another example where faith is really kind of illustrated for us, but it's not specifically stated. But certainly a true saving faith conversion is described and illustrated. In the Gospels, this story of Zacchaeus is found only here in Luke. It's not found in the other Gospels. So let's pick it up, chapter 19 and verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. The sense here is that Jesus had now entered Jericho and was passing through. And there's two great conversions in the vicinity of Jericho. You had the blind man, Bartimaeus, as we saw last time, and now we'll see Zacchaeus here this morning. For many years, Jericho had been a stopping point for those traveling to Jerusalem. It was about 17 miles from Jerusalem, but I'm telling you, from where it was in Jericho to Jerusalem was all uphill. It involved about a six-hour uphill trip, starting from 600 feet below sea level and going up to over 3,500 feet above sea level. And it was a dangerous road. It was a rocky road. It was a place where robbers could hide and you know, jump on people and attack them and steal from them. And so it was a dangerous road. Jericho is also known for its palm trees. It was a very prosperous city and a trade crossroads. It was a place where the Pharisees lived and the tax collectors resided. Herod the Great had built a great fortress there that served as a winter palace, which was ideal because of the mild winters that were there. It was right in a kind of a cranny, a nook where it was very mild all year long. Let's see here. Oops, going the wrong way. You got Jericho, not far from the Jordan River, and about 17 miles away from Jerusalem. And the road up there, as I say, just kind of a perilous road, kind of a rocky road. It was known for the hazards of robbers along the way. And just get a kind of a little feel. It's all uphill to Jerusalem there. Verse 2, now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He had a couple things going against him here. He was a tax collector and he was rich. Not only was he a tax collector, he was a chief tax collector. I mean, this is about as bad as it gets from the Jewish perspective. Zacchaeus is a Hebrew name which simply means pure one. I'm sure his parents had very high hopes for him, giving him a name like pure. But alas, he turned out to be an impure tax collector. At least that's how Jewish society would have viewed him. And he was not only a tax collector, as I say, it says very specifically here, he was a chief tax collector. He was one of the head honchos collecting the taxes. He had a high position in the Roman tax system. He was evidently over other tax collectors that constantly were collecting taxes for the Roman government. That's what governments do best, you know. They collect taxes. You say, well, boy, I don't think that. Well, read Romans 13. That is what they do. And it's never been really appreciated by the general populace. But as such, as being the chief tax collector, he would have been seen by the Jews as a traitor to Rome, because he really worked for Rome, as well as a corrupt extortioner of funds. He held what the Jews saw as one of the most despised positions in society. In fact, the Jews essentially considered a tax collector to be synonymous with a sinner. You're a tax collector? Oh, you're a sinner. And you see that down in verse 7, where they said, he has gone to be the guest with a man who is a sinner. It was just assumed. He's a tax collector. Obviously, he's a sinner. Even though he was Jewish by blood, the Jews would have considered such a tax collector to have forfeited his rights as a son of Abraham. They would say he's not really a true Jew. In Jewish thought, such a person was a defiled apostate with whom one should have absolutely no interactions, nothing to do with. True to form, Luke consistently emphasizes the gospel is for everyone, including the lowest of the low, including the chief of the tax collectors. In fact, Luke regularly mentions tax collectors in conjunction with Jesus' ministry. And every time he does so in a favorable light. You don't see Luke bringing out those dirty, rotten rascals, those tax collectors. No, every time he mentions them, it's in a positive light. They're wanting to hear Jesus. They're open to Jesus. They're coming to Jesus. It's always a positive thing. And amazingly, Jesus even chose a tax collector to be one of the 12 apostles. You know who that was, right? Levi, otherwise known as Matthew, right? Matthew. Note it says very clearly here that this chief tax collector was rich. And I think that's stated, and there's an emphasis being made here, because we just got done talking not very long ago in context about the rich young ruler. And so here's the other side of the coin, if you will. Here's a conversion. The rich young ruler was not converted, but this man, Zacchaeus, will be converted. Brian Beal tells a story. He says, there's a story about a local fitness center which was offering $1,000 to anyone who could demonstrate that they were stronger than the owner of the place. Here's how it worked. The muscle man would squeeze a lemon until all the juice ran into a glass and then hand the lemon to the next challenger. Anyone who could squeeze just one more drop of juice out would win the money. Many people tried over time, other weightlifters, construction workers, even professional wrestlers, but nobody could do it. One day, a short and skinny guy came in, signed up for the contest. After the laughter died down, the owner grabbed a lemon and squeezed away. Then he handed the wrinkled remains over to the little man. The crowd's laughter turned to silence as the man clenched his fist around the lemon. 6 drops fell into the glass. As the crowd cheered, the manager paid out the winning prize, asked the short guy what he did for a living. Are you a lumberjack, a weightlifter, or what? The man replied, I work for the IRS. Tax collectors were required to collect. And by the way, if you work for the IRS, I trust that you came with a forgiving spirit this morning. Anyway, somebody has to work for the IRS. Tax collectors were required to collect a certain amount for Rome, but whatever they collected beyond what Rome required, they were able to keep. And so the idea was whatever they could extort out of the people over and above what Rome required, they could keep. And Rome just turned a blind eye. Rome didn't really care. Therefore, a lot of corruption was involved in exploiting the people and overtaxing them. The tax collectors typically had ways of threatening the people to pay up or face the music with Rome, and consequently, they were hated with a passion. In addition, Zacchaeus was head over other tax collectors, which evidently meant that he was ahead of a pyramid scheme in which he probably got a percentage of what the other tax collectors under him collected. This made him rich. He was rich. Observe the proximity of this story is in close context of the story of the rich young ruler back in chapter 18 that I already mentioned. It is a presentation of contrasts. The rich young ruler, who was a highly respected man in society, wasn't willing to jettison his money God and follow Jesus as God, while this despised rich tax collector was willing to do that. Verse 3. Notice, says here of Zacchaeus, and he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. Zacchaeus was curious. Now, we know that old saying that curiosity killed the cat, right? Well, in this case, it saved Zacchaeus, or at least propelled him in that direction. In truth, God was at work behind the scenes, as we will note, in his life. But I want you to note something here that is very easy, I think, to overlook. The language here is deliberate, and we must look at it carefully. It specifically says that he sought to see who Jesus was. That's an interesting way to phrase this, but that's exactly how the Greek states it. The emphasis is on seeing who Jesus was. Now, usually we would expect this to simply say he wanted to see Jesus, but the emphasis here is on seeing who Jesus was. That is significant because when Zacchaeus really met Jesus and saw who he was as Lord, that changed his life on that very day. Normally, if you want to see someone, you already know who they are. And at this point in Jesus' ministry, remember where we're at in context. I mean, we're coming down the last couple weeks of Jesus' ministry. I think nearly everyone in Israel knew about Jesus. Certainly someone as prominent as this chief tax collector would have known about Jesus. Remember, even when blind Bartimaeus, they said, Jesus is passing by. And what did he cry out? Son of David, have mercy on me. How did he know to call on Jesus as the Son of David? Everybody knew about Jesus, generally in society. So I believe this statement is intentional and is emphasizing that Zacchaeus really wanted to check out Jesus in a deeper sort of way that was of special interest to him. And that was, who is Jesus? Who is he really? He's a very unique, unusual person. Everybody knows that. But who is he really in a deeper sense? Everything in the text builds on this. Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was. He wanted to check out Jesus because he was so short of stature, he could not see Jesus because of the crowd. Short by ancient Mediterranean standards probably placed him under 5 feet tall. So he was a wee little guy. So here's what he did, verse 4. So he ran ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. At this point, Zacchaeus did a very undignified thing, especially for a rich, sophisticated person. He ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree so that he might see Jesus as he passed by. He was so intensely interested in finding out who Jesus was that he humbled himself to hustle and scramble up a tree that was in the pathway where Jesus was coming. What is here called a sycamore tree is thought to probably have been a type of mulberry tree. It had a short trunk with wide branches and would have been fairly easy to climb. We've got a picture here. You know, its trunk is fairly, you know, low here as far as where he could climb up there and get up there and into a position where he could see Jesus. Well, in his zeal to see Jesus, Zacchaeus is reminiscent of blind Bartimaeus. You see, both intensely wanted to see Jesus, and both did everything within their power to make it happen. The spirit, I think, here, the spirit of things, is reflective of the striving that Jesus spoke about in Luke 13. Remember where Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. You know, the Bible says, come. Come to Christ. I mean, there's got to be some desire. And there's got to be some effort here. I mean, Zacchaeus wanted to find out about Jesus. And we see that striving that Jesus talked about here. Verse 5, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Zacchaeus showed interest in the Lord, but the Lord here takes the initiative. I mean, it's not like we find Jesus walking along and Zacchaeus is saying, Jesus, Jesus, hey, Jesus. No, that was blind Bartimaeus. In this case, the Lord takes the initiative. Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus, but it was Jesus who looked up and saw him. And then calling him by name, told him to make haste. Hurry up, get down from there. For I must stay at your house today. Bob Deffenbaugh makes a very balanced and good statement, and you know what I think is a really solid biblicist is one who's consistently talking about this balance between the sovereignty of God and the human responsibility of man. Did Zacchaeus think that he had sought the Lord? He had. But the Lord had also sought him. What a beautiful picture of the tension that is maintained here between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. The blind man called out to the Savior for mercy and received it. Zacchaeus did not call upon the Lord, but the Lord called to him. The scriptures clearly teach that no one who truly comes to Jesus for mercy on the basis of faith will be turned away. They also teach that anyone who comes to Christ for salvation does not come on their own initiative, but is drawn by God. Ah, yeah, there's that balance. And we see it reflected as we work through the narratives here in Luke. Notice Jesus called him by name. Isn't that interesting? How did Jesus know his name? Don't you think that was a little startling? He wanted to see who Jesus was. Obviously, he didn't know who Jesus was. Not really. But Jesus knew who he was. As the God-man, Jesus not only knew who Zacchaeus was, but as it says in John 2:25, he knew what was in man. He knew all about Zacchaeus, inside and out. I think Jesus calling Zacchaeus by name, without any introduction, went a long way in Zacchaeus seeing who Jesus was. I mean, obviously somebody could have told Jesus, I suppose, but there's no inkling of that. Obviously, he had never met Jesus, and yet Jesus personally calls him out by name. This is reminiscent of when Jesus suddenly called out to Saul on the Damascus Road, saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That too was a life-changing revelation. And I think this revelation of Jesus calling Zacchaeus out by name was a start of Zacchaeus seeing Jesus for who he is as Lord. This right here puts in motion what becomes saving faith. And note that Jesus assumes the position of lordship. There was no negotiating about what should happen. Jesus straightway orders him to come down with haste. As Lord, he supernaturally knew Zacchaeus by name, and his lordship calls for a response, an immediate response. Time is of the essence, and this was his time. This was his opportunity to respond. And he was to make the most of it post-haste. You know, the Bible never says later. It says now is the accepted time. It says today, if you will hear his voice. Delay can be deadly. When the Spirit is moving, then God is speaking. That is the time to act. Jesus spoke in terms of today. This was Zacchaeus's come to Jesus day. And Jesus said, I must stay at your house. You know what he's really saying, I think? This was a divine necessity. Similar to when in John 4:4, it says that he needed to go through Samaria. This was a divine appointment that God had set up. God prepares hearts, and he sets up divine appointments, and he makes it happen. He must stay because it was God's appointment for him to do so. I am more convinced than ever that in praying to be sharing the gospel, we're really praying for divine appointments to share with those whose hearts have been prepared by God. And apart from God's work, it never happens. We are not going to make it happen. We pray that God will make it happen, and it's up to him. Recently, I read the testimony of a converted atheist. She has only been saved about a year, and I'm always concerned about pushing new converts out into the public eye before they really have their spiritual legs. But a national Christian magazine shared her testimony. I found it fascinating that she said, quote, "I did not wish to believe. I had no untapped, unanswered yearnings. All was well in the state of Denmark." But then she adds, "And then it wasn't." I love that. God has a way of shaking things up in a person's life. God brought some hard circumstances into her life, and along with that, some loving Christian connections. She says that she thinks apologetics are hugely unconvincing. She says, quote, "No one could have in a billion years of their gripping testimony or by showing me a radiant life of good deeds or through song or even the most beautiful of books brought me to Christ. I had to be tapped on the shoulder." Isn't that interesting? In other words, God had to personally intervene in her life as only he could. And God knows how to work. As the wind blows mysteriously, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. There's a mysteriousness to how people are born again through the work of the Holy Spirit. The salvation of souls involves a divine appointment. And everyone that gets saved has a heart prepared by God, and then has a gospel encounter with Christ, followed by a come to Jesus day. So pray for divine appointments, and that God would be at work to that end. In the end, the conversion of souls is totally dependent upon the supernatural activity of God, which is not to take away from the personal responsibility of sharing the gospel. But in sharing the gospel, we're ultimately dependent upon God to work in the hearts of people. This necessity of Jesus going to Zacchaeus' house was not an afterthought to God. It wasn't just a spontaneous thing that Jesus came up with along the way. On the path, he said, "Well, man, I've got a thought." No. God had this in view all along. It was a necessity from God's perspective all along. The curiosity of Zacchaeus did not happen in a vacuum. God had been silently, quietly working to prepare him for this meeting with Jesus. And then Jesus revealed himself to him, first by calling him out by name, which gave evidence that Jesus was no ordinary man. He had supernatural knowledge and power. And so note the response, verse 6. Jesus called, Zacchaeus responded. Verse 6, so he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Zacchaeus' response was that of obedience. Imagine if he had said, "You know, I'm just kind of enjoying the tree. I don't think I'm going to come down." If he had responded that way, I'm sure the story would have ended in a quite different way. You know, the Bible talks about the obedience of faith. Saving faith involves a response of obedience to the truth of who Jesus is as Lord. Zacchaeus obeyed and received Christ joyfully. There was no reluctance here. Zacchaeus was thrilled to have Jesus, the one who knew him by name, coming to his home. A saving faith response involves receptivity. There is an openness and a welcoming and open reception to the truth of Jesus himself, who is the embodiment of truth. I love this verse from 1 Thessalonians, where Paul says, we kind of have the same spirit of things here. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it. You welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Note that. You welcomed it. And they welcomed it in as the word of God. Zacchaeus is responding to Jesus as he is the one who has authority. He says, "Come down, I'm coming to your house." Okay, that's what we're going to do. I'm not in charge, you're in charge. Again, the word faith is not even mentioned here, but clearly that is what is being described in keeping with a saving faith response that receives Jesus for who he is. There is a welcoming, a receptivity to the truth of God. There's a heart response of obedience. Luke uses the word joyful, literally rejoicing, 9 times to denote an attitude of joy that accompanies salvation. Some form of the word joy is found over 20 times in Luke's gospel. Characteristically, when a person is truly saved, they're filled with joy. You say, "I got saved and it was the most miserable day of my life." You have been saved. You have no clue. I don't think you're there yet. Verse 7, but when they saw it, when the people, there's interaction going on between Jesus and Zacchaeus, and when they saw it, they all complained. I mean, there was just universal complaining. They all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." You know, people constantly did not get Jesus. They just didn't get him. He constantly did things that were religiously incorrect. And one of the problems, as they saw it, was that he was consistently reaching out to sinners. Goodness, we all know you have to be very careful about the company you keep, right? Yes, in a qualified sort of way. But if you're going to reach sinners, you have to have some interaction with them. You have to take the initiative. You have to reach out to them. That's what Jesus, he came to seek. Who? Good people, of which there are none. Came to seek and to save the lost, as we will get to here. If you're going to reach out to sinners, you have to take the initiative. If Jesus is going to save them, he first has to seek them. But alas, the pious religious crowd doesn't get that. They just want to remain in their holier-than-thou huddle. Jesus was derogatorily called a friend of tax collectors and sinners in Luke 7:34. Consistently, the religious crowd had a problem with his associations. It was said to the religious leaders by Jesus, "Assuredly, I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." Can you think of anything more offensive to say to religious leaders? The tax collectors, the worst of all sinners as you see it, and they're right there with the harlots. They're going into the kingdom before you guys. Matthew 21:31. In reality, the tax collectors had a major advantage, as I see it, over the religious crowd. It's just the opposite of what we would normally see. You know why they had such a major advantage? You see, the tax collectors already knew they were sinful and in need, but the self-righteous religious crowd thought they were okay. And that was a problem. In Luke 15:1, it says, "All the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him." I mean, they as a group, I don't know if there's any more responsive group than the tax collectors. Those that the society was constantly walking around, those sinners, 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 we know who the sinners are. They're over there, they're collecting taxes. They were the most open to Jesus. They found him attractive. You say, well, you know, we start with sin, Romans 1, 2, and 3. They were already there. And that's why I said they were ahead of the religious crowd. I mean, they didn't see themselves as sinners. These tax collectors, they weren't playing religious games. They already knew of their sinfulness. Put some miles ahead of the religious crowd. In getting saved, the first thing one must do is admit their sinfulness. You know, the reason we need a Savior is because of our sin. The knowledge of the truth first involves the knowledge of sin. Everyone in society knew the tax collectors were sinners. They would have had this message enforced at every turn. Not understanding either the person or the mission of Jesus, the people all complained. They just didn't get it. Can't you hear them just whispering in aghast tones? He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Oh my goodness, think of how could he do this? The verb translated gone and to be a guest meant to loosen one's clothing in preparation for staying overnight. Conventional wisdom said that no self-respecting Jew who was serious about God would ever do such a thing. To enter such a person's house was considered defiling. Goodness, after all, this was the chief administrator of Roman taxes. This was a great sinner for sure. But then something radical happened when Zacchaeus met Jesus, as seen in verse 8. Verse 8, "Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold.'" Note here, Zacchaeus addressed Jesus as Lord. Even the way Luke states it here makes a particular emphasis. Luke says, "Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord." He specifically addressed the Lord, and he addressed him as Lord. The whole surrounding context would indicate that this was certainly more than a mere polite address. And I want to drive this point home just a little bit. Jesus followed up with this same crowd. He followed up and nailed it all down with a parable that we'll look at, Lord willing, next time. And in this parable, the emphasis is what? Come down in, I'm just going to pick out a couple of verses to get to the point here. In Luke 19, verse 14, Jesus is talking about a parable. But it says here, "But his citizens hated him," and really ultimately Christ is in view, "and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" Verse 27, "Bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me." The issue is lordship. They rejected his lordship. Zacchaeus did not reject his lordship. That's the point. Zacchaeus recognized Jesus' authority in coming down with haste as commanded. Now he addresses Jesus as Lord and in effect tells him that his life is taking a radical turn. The people call Zacchaeus a sinner, and he in effect admits it But now he calls Jesus Lord and says he's going to give half of his goods to the poor and restore fourfold to anyone he has defrauded. This signifies repentance. A major change of mind has taken place in Zacchaeus. He has seen Jesus for who he is as Lord, and he has changed his mind about sin. I mean, seeing Jesus for who he is has altered his whole course. The context is still prior to the cross, and Zacchaeus is expressing repentance in keeping with the Old Testament law. Wycliffe Bible Commentary says, the type of conditional sentence used here implies that he knew well that he had extorted money from others. It could be translated here as since. The if implies an actuality, not a hypothetical case. The language, by the way, when it says by false accusation, it's also used in Luke 3:14, where it is rendered accused falsely. And the sense seems to be that tax collectors were prone to make false accusations against people, which would result in them having to pay a higher rate of taxes. And if there was a dispute between the taxpayer and the tax collector, Rome would undoubtedly side consistently with the tax collector. Therefore, people were very vulnerable to these types of false accusations. Under the law, normally a crime of the nature that Zacchaeus was guilty of would involve a restitution and then a 20% penalty. But in especially grievous cases, there was to be a repayment of fourfold or fivefold. Notice, however, Zacchaeus was willing to admit that his sin was the worst kind and willing to pay fourfold. He did not minimize his sin, but was freely acknowledging the greatness of his guilt. He was openly acknowledging that indeed he was a sinner as charged. This is in keeping with the spirit of true repentance. It is a change of mind that results in a change of direction, a change of behavior, a life change that now wants to do things God's way. And what Zacchaeus was willing to do is in keeping with the fruit of repentance that John the Baptist called for in Luke chapter 3. This was the fruit of his repentance, not the condition of his salvation. These things that he was saying, I'm going to do, were the effect of his salvation, not the cause of it. That's very important. This was a demonstration of the spirit of true repentance. It shows the sincerity of his repentance. As such, Zacchaeus stands in stark contrast to the rich young ruler who was not willing to repent and follow Jesus as Lord. Whereas previously Zacchaeus' life had been all about self, now his life was reorientated to the lordship authority of Jesus. He now has a new Lord. That's really what he's saying when he says, Lord, here's what I'm going to do. Previously, money had been his Lord. But now he has seen and embraced the truth of who Jesus is as Lord, and that changed everything. His entire outlook was now different. Instead of being selfishly greedy, he is thinking about others. When God has his rightful place in the heart, love of neighbor also has its rightful place. In view here is not a work salvation, but rather proof that a deep spiritual change had taken place in the heart of Zacchaeus. Genuine conversion produces a change in the life. And Zacchaeus evidences true conversion, which should be seen. That's what James talks about when he says, I will show you my faith by my works. As the Reformer said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves does not remain alone. Paul, his testimony to King Agrippa, he says what he shared. He said he was declaring first to those in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the regions of Judea and then to the Gentiles. This was just the general tenor of his ministry, that they should repent, turn to God. And if that happens, this should follow, and do works befitting repentance. I mean, there are works that are befitting repentance. I mean, if you really had a change of mind about sin and about God, if there's really been a turning from sin to God and looking to Jesus Christ as your Savior, there should be a follow-up in the life that demonstrates that it's true. A footnote here. We are not under the law as a code to live by today. When we come to Christ, we go from where we're at. You know, I was a thief before I got saved, you know. I'd really like to minimize it. When I was real young, I took a few little things like pencils. Oh, it was much worse than that. But it's interesting. You know, as we get saved, we go from where we're at. We're not told to pay back 20% in the New Testament, or fourfold, as they were to do in some cases under the law. The cross truly frees us with no strings attached. Certainly, there may be times when restitution is possible and appropriate, and I did try to do that after I got saved. I gave up. It was too much. However, there are times when it is not possible for whatever reason. And in such cases, we're not under the bondage of the law. But if we truly have a changed heart, I believe that will be reflected in our attitude. Repentance turns a thief into a giver. And I like to think that happened in my life. Repentance involves a genuine change of mind, which is reflected in our practice. I like Paul's instruction in Ephesians 4:28. Let him who stole steal no longer. Yeah. But rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give who has need. It's a whole reorientation. Not a legalistic one, but a whole spirit of things has changed. Verse 9. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. Wow. Imagine. What a pronouncement. Jesus proceeded to announce him as saved, saying, today salvation has come to this house. What a day it was. This very day, Zacchaeus got saved. This is salvation on display. It was a new day. For Zacchaeus, this was the day of salvation. In verse 5, Jesus said, today I must stay at your house. And now in verse 9, he says, today salvation has come. What a day it was. And then Jesus said in the third person, because he also is the son of Abraham. It's interesting that this is in the third person. Third person would indicate that Jesus really said this about Zacchaeus to other people. Not first person directly to Zacchaeus, but speaking of Zacchaeus to other people, third person. Perhaps to those who were saying he was a sinner. He has gone from being a sinner to being a true son of Abraham. The word was no longer sinner, but salvation, as Jesus told everyone. William MacDonald says the conversion of Zacchaeus illustrates the truth of Luke 18:27. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Zacchaeus was a rich man. And ordinarily, it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, but Zacchaeus humbled himself before the Savior and did not let his wealth come between his soul and God. Another commentator says, Zacchaeus' response to Jesus demonstrates dramatically that a very rich man can be saved, and he need not sell everything and give it to the poor. Rather, he needed to repent in order to have a personal relationship with God. Physically, Zacchaeus was always a descendant of Abraham. So, I mean, to pronounce him a son of Abraham in a physical sense, okay, yeah, he's a Jew, all right. It's always been. That would have been so obvious. But the point is, now he was a spiritual son of Abraham. Now he was the one who shared in the faith of Abraham. No, just a few references. Abraham's the great example of faith. Galatians 3, 6, and 7, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. I mean, in the spiritual sense, only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Abraham's the great prototype. In Romans 4, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised. So he didn't, wasn't saved by circumcision. He was saved by faith that he had before being circumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised. So Abraham's the great father in the sense that he's the one who kind of leads the pack. He's a great prototype of believers, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Note that. Abraham had a faith that walked. And these people who have Abraham's kind of faith, they walk in those same steps. Jesus said to the religious Jews in John 8:39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Isn't that interesting? Jesus didn't say, if you were truly the children of Abraham, you'd have Abraham's faith. Well, that's true. But Jesus said, you know, we would see the results in your life if you really had that kind of faith. That's the point. Abraham was saved by faith alone, but it was a kind of faith that worked. Zacchaeus now had that same kind of faith, and therefore he was also a son of Abraham in the truest sense. According to Paul in Romans 2:29, a true Jew is one who is one inwardly, which then demonstrates itself outwardly. Those Jews who have this life-changing kind of faith are the true Israel of God. Abraham's kind of faith is a life-changing kind of faith. The Bible says that in the last days of the church age, there will be those who have a form of godliness but deny its power. That is, they will claim to be Christian but will deny its life-changing power as seen in their practice. Paul says, from such people turn away. They are phony to the core. True Christianity is a life-changing reality. Verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. This is often referred to as the key verse in the Gospel of Luke. It, in summary fashion, states the very purpose of Christ coming to the earth. Christ here uses his favorite designation of himself, Son of Man, being found 81 times in the Gospels. However, his disciples never use this title to address him. It speaks of his identification with mankind and yet his absolute uniqueness. This was no regular man. Son of Man is plainly a messianic title, going back to Daniel. Daniel, I was watching in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. Then was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. Say, boy, there's your introduction to the idea of Son of Man, right there in the book of Daniel. Daniel prophetically portrays the Son of Man as coming from heaven, as being given an eternal dominion in which he rules over all. The term Son of Man especially denotes Christ's identification with humanity, and yet also combines it with deity. It was used by Christ with increasing frequency as he neared the cross. Is therefore closely tied with the theme of redemption. Hebrews is clear that since man sinned, God required a man to make payment for our sin, but only Jesus as the God-man qualifies. Jesus, using the title Son of Man, emphasized his pre-existence in heaven before coming to the earth. John 3:13 and 6:62. He used it in affirming that God has given him authority to judge, John 5:27. He used it in emphasizing his power to forgive sins, Luke 5:20 through 24. And he used it in reference to his future coming in power and glory. On trial, the high priest asked Jesus if he was the Christ, the Son of God, to which Jesus quoted and applied the Son of Man passage in Daniel 7:13 and 14 to himself. The response of the high priest was to say, he has spoken blasphemy. Clearly, the Son of Man is also the Son of God. Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person, the second member of the triune Godhead, who took on flesh and blood so that he might die for our sins. Romans 5:6 says Christ died for the ungodly. 1 Timothy 1:15 says Christ came into the world to save sinners. You see, Christ didn't come to save righteous people or good people, because there isn't any of those. He came to save ungodly sinners like you and me. As Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Salvation starts with admitting I'm an ungodly sinner, and therefore I need a Savior. To save means to rescue from harm or deliver from danger. The idea of loss means to be ruined or to be destroyed. You see, to die in a state of lostness is to enter into a state of everlasting ruin where nothing ever gets better. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 speaks of those who will be punished with everlasting destruction. Everlasting destruction. This is a description of an eternal hell where one is ever wasting away with no relief. Christ came to seek and to save the lost. In order to save the lost, Jesus first has to seek them. He has to find them. You see, we don't find Jesus. People say, I found Jesus. Wrong. You didn't find Jesus. He found you. Romans 3:11 is clear that there is none that seeks after God. God's the seeker. It wasn't Adam who went after God saying, "Where are you?" Rather, it was God who went after Adam saying, "Where are you?" That's always the order. God's always the initiator. He's always the seeker. We, by grace, just respond to his seeking. Jesus' mission was to seek and to save, and that harks back to the three parables in Luke 15 regarding the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Remember, the great emphasis in each case was the joy of the finder, which ultimately represents God. His great joy in recovering the lost. It brings great joy to God to save the lost. In fact, God went to the greatest of extremes in sending his son to accomplish it. John MacArthur says, "The divine Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to rescue doomed sinners because God is a saving God. That is the biblical message and the foundation of the gospel. Everything in the Old Testament points to that truth. Everything in the New Testament explains it." In this text, it is clear that Zacchaeus saw himself as a sinner. And it is clear that he repented, which means to had a fundamental change of mind. It is clear that he sought to see Jesus for who he was. And when he actually met Jesus and recognized him as Lord, his life was forever changed. This is an example of saving faith that puts the emphasis on who Jesus is, which was the emphasis really for the most part of Jesus' ministry. This is illustrative of Jesus seeking and saving the lost. This is what true conversion looks like. So Zacchaeus said, "Look, Lord, I give half. I restore fourfold. I'm lining up with your law." And Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house." What place does Jesus have in your life? Is he truly your Lord and Savior? To this end, Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Let's stand and have our closing song.